You know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And remember, Jesus is the reason for the season. And so there's no better place to shop this Christmas season than at KGOV.com. Go to KGOV.com, click on the store, and take advantage of a special discount on a variety of Bob Enyart products, apologetics, Bible studies, both audio and video, Bob's amazing debates, teachings on the New Testament, the Old Testament, parenting, pro-life resources, and of course, Bob's tremendous resources on science, now, throughout the Christmas season, at KGOV.com.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Welcome to the book of Isaiah. Today, we begin our long-awaited study of the first of the major prophets. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 1:1, for there we read of the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now we have considered the lives of these four kings in our previous course, which was our verse-by-verse study of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. So we've looked at their lives recently. These four, from Uzziah to Hezekiah, they're in the latter half of the reign, the reigns of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. The Holy Spirit, inspiring Isaiah, doesn't waste time, but gets right to the point of the wickedness of Judah. So with this little introduction, we find out who is the prophet Isaiah. We find out the name of his father, Amoz. Virtually nothing is known of him, other than the fact that he had a son named Isaiah. And very little is known of the life of Isaiah, other than what we find in this book, although the New Testament makes heavy reference to the book of Isaiah, the most referenced book in the New Testament. Quoted from or alluded to hundreds of times, including by almost every book, all but just a few of the books of the New Testament. So we're getting right to the point in this book by the time we reach verse 2. But before that, at a Christian men's retreat just outside of Denver a few years back, I joined a number of our dads here at Denver Bible Church for that weekend retreat. And in one of the full sessions with about 50 men present, I interrupted the pastor who was speaking. I taught one of the sessions, but in this case, I interrupted the pastor who was speaking from my seat in the back of the room, and I rebuked him. It shocked the room, shocked me, but it needed to be done. He was claiming, largely for the benefit of the men of Denver Bible Church who were there, that Christians should not be involved in confronting evil in the world. That was his point. And his church members even argued that adultery is not a significant sin. It wouldn't even disqualify an unrepentant person from being in ministry. It was rather startling, but perhaps this pastor never read Isaiah. Perhaps. Verse 2, Isaiah 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. So the crib, it's the stall where it is fed, or even the manger, its feeding trough. So the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So an animal knows his master. A dog knows when his master comes home, the dog gets all excited. God's own people, Israel, do not even know their God. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. As we go through this chapter, as has happened throughout our studies of all the books of the Bible, we have seen over and over what God's priorities are, what God's passions are, and if we are to be wise in our operation as a local fellowship, our priorities will be God's priorities. Our priorities will be God's priorities. So here, God is looking at and rebuking this sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. The idea of being a child of God, the Lord referred to Israel as children many times, the children of Israel. Jesus taught, and he taught us how to pray, our Father. So whether you're in the body of Christ, as we all are today, all believers, or if you were in Israel's kingdom, we're all considered children of God if we love him, if we obey him. Otherwise, we become effectively children of the devil, siding with him, giving our loyalties to his rebellion rather than to God. So here, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. How often have theologians taught that God has no passion, no emotion, that God cannot be affected by anything outside of himself, certainly not by anything man does. And to have that view of God, it cannot be because you've read the book of Isaiah. It cannot be. In the book of Isaiah, again, there are over 400 quotes from, allusions to, references to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Over 400. This is a favorite book of the New Testament, along with then Deuteronomy, which was the Lord's favorite book that he quoted from in the Gospels, and the book of Psalms. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written about 200 years before Jesus was born, they quote much of the scriptures, a tremendous treasure of history to preserve God's word going back more than 1,000 years earlier than the previous text of the Old Testament that we had before the mid-1900s when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in them, the great Isaiah scroll is one of the most significant parts of the book of Isaiah. And even to the Essenes, Isaiah seems like Isaiah was their favorite book of scripture. So we do not want to provoke God to anger. That is possible when we turn away, when we go backward. God is going forward. When we turn away from him and go backward, then we provoke the Lord to anger. God cares deeply about each of us, the thoughts that we entertain, the actions that we take for good or for evil, and the inaction, whether my inaction is proper, refraining or resting, or improper. That is, inaction itself could be sin, right? There is the sin of commission and the sin of omission. So God cares deeply about what we do as individuals, but then also as families, as churches, as communities, and as nations. In this case, here in chapter 1, yes, Israel had a national covenant with God. Israel, the nation of Israel, they were God's people as a nation, the nation itself, for better or worse. But as we will see through the words that God gave to the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, it is not only the nation of Israel that God is concerned about, that he rebukes, but also the nations of the Gentiles, of course. If he didn't, that would mean he didn't love them. So God is an equal opportunity rebuker. He doesn't only rebuke religious leaders as though he doesn't love anyone else. He doesn't only rebuke Israel. He rebukes all those who are in rebellion against him, including at every level of social organization. The individual, the married couple, the family, the church, the community, the government, the nation, the world. Verse 5, why should you be stricken again? Speaking of punishment, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Now, during Israel's history, as we've seen, occasionally God supernaturally intervened to punish her. And that was occasionally. That wasn't all the time. Even when God was doing outright miracles, still they were relatively rare. During our history, America's history, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. We look back to the time of the Pilgrims in the 1600s. Well, during America's history, we too are punished for our rebellion against God, only in a slightly different manner. Our punishment is indirect. We reap what we sow. We lose the blessings, including the wisdom and strength that come to a nation with leaders who fear the Lord. Notice verse 5, the whole head is sick and the heart faints. When the head of state is evil, just like with the head of a household or the leadership of a church or a business entity where the owner is a criminal. When the head of state is evil, typically the whole body politic, the government itself, follows suit. And the people themselves then take the license that the government gives them to sin, and sin they do. And the whole heart of the nation faints. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. So, describing the nation as a body, it's like an anthropomorphism. We think of an anthropomorphism as applying a form of a man to God, but really an anthropomorphism is applying the shape or a form or a part of a man to anything, including to a nation. So from the sole of the foot, even to the head, from the lowliest worker to the king himself, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. At least when your body is injured, we treat our wounds. We clean and bandage them. But when a nation is injuring itself by ignoring God's enduring commands, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not covet your neighbor's goods. When a nation ignores God's enduring commands, then she behaves like someone with untreated wounds. They become festered with pus oozing out of them, putrefying sores, and which will surely get worse. Things will get worse, right, if you don't take care of the problem. Well, when the problem is like we have in our nation, like Israel had back then, people don't take care of the problem. They brag about the problem. They love the problem. They admire the problem. And those who are trying to provide ointment and bring the cure are then despised. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So in our previous studies, we've seen Israel attacked during the second part of the reigns of the kings of Judah, especially during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. The Edomites and the Philistines, they were still their enemies, but the trouble from them was nothing compared to the threat from the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians, who later would carry Judah away into captivity, following the same shame that came upon the northern 10 tribes in Israel's northern kingdom when they were carried away by the Assyrians in the Assyrian captivity. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion, now that term, the daughter of Zion, Israel, but more specifically Judah, but even more specifically still, the city of Jerusalem. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So as a booth in a vineyard or a hut in the midst of a bunch of cucumbers, what is that? Well, think of a fruit stand by the road and think of one that's especially rickety. It's been there a long time. In ancient days, they'd have a makeshift shack that would be set up in the fields for the worker who would maybe draw straws or cast lots and get the job of sitting often alone to watch over the fields. And so it would be almost like a lean-to, just barely standing. And they're out all alone, this shack. So rather than being a great nation or a holy city, Jerusalem was like a broken-down shack, a besieged city. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, in a couple chapters from here, God will again compare Jerusalem to Sodom. It's devastating, no? Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that he destroyed because of their wickedness. And sadly, today, that's also a fitting analogy to America and to Europe and to Israel and to much of the world. So while Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out, here in Isaiah chapter 1, we're just beginning our study of the great book of Isaiah, chapter 1 in verse 9, we see that Judah is hanging in there, not totally wiped out, but hanging in there, but just barely, spiritually and morally, and even soon enough, economically, and even physically, it's just hanging on by a thread. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Imagine God referring to the king of Judah with that phrase, you ruler of Sodom, to the people of Judah as the people of Gomorrah. That's what God's doing here. He's not speaking backward in time to the people who lived in Gomorrah. He's speaking to the leader of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Wow. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. These are the things that God had commanded, like he had commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath and to circumcise their male children on the eighth day, and all the other commands about their clothing and what they could wear and what they could eat and how they had a sacrifice and when they had a sacrifice. And do you think God really cared about all that? He didn't really care about all that. What he really cared about is that he could have a relationship with them, that they would know him as their God, and they would love him and obey him, and then he could enjoy them. That's what he cared about. Here where God says, I've had enough of your sacrifices, and we'll see God's sick of them, their Sabbaths and new moons and all that. He's sick of it. Could God ever have said, our God, the righteous God, could he have ever said, I am sick of your obedience. I'm sick of your love. I'm sick of... No, of course not. So it is a weakness if someone in studying the scriptures, if they do not rightly divide and discern between the fundamental truths of righteousness and those more superficial trappings that even God himself put around his righteousness in order to teach certain things. So we could take what is superficial and focus on it. We could major in the minors. And then even though we are acting as though we're obeying God, to God, it's a stench in his nostrils. He can't stand it. And so we've been looking at discipleship in our sermons in a series. And next week, we'll look at the religious sins and avoiding the religious sins. When I live as a religious person, well, the Bible has warning against religious sins. So if we want to be a disciple, we want to be a follower of the Lord, his student, who's actually pleasing him. So these things God has commanded, and now he's saying, I am sick of it. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? In other words, they go to the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And then as you go further and further into the temple courtyard, then you get to the temple itself, the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and so on. And so people defile God in every way, at every time, and wherever they are. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. God says, I just hate it. It makes me sick. Abolish human abortion that we've long supported. T. Russell Hunter. They have a new booklet out. Does your worship sicken God? Does your church sicken God? Is that a risk? Is that a danger? Of course it is. So God says, your incense, they burn incense at the temple as part of worship to God. Your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, so they had a religious calendar. It was a lunar calendar. When God created the earth, there were 12 months that were perfectly aligned and in sync with the year. 12 30-day months added up to a 360-day year. The sun and the moon were for signs and seasons, for days and for years. God gave us the calendar in the heavens. And based on that calendar, then they had their feasts, the seven feasts of Israel. The first month of the year, on the 10th day of the month, you purchase the lamb for the Passover, and on the 14th is the Passover, and so on. And so the new moons figured very prominently in their religious calendar. And the Sabbaths, they had every week on the seventh day, on Saturday was the Sabbath, and the high holy days of the feasts, like the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, these were Sabbaths. The Passover was also a Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin, that high holy day would be a Sabbath, and so on. The Feast of First Fruits. Well, God is saying that your Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. These are religious sins. Paul writes, let your love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil. Well, what if you're a Christian who says, I don't hate anything? Well, Paul says, then your love is hypocrisy. Your love is hypocrisy if you don't hate evil. So if you don't expose that which is evil, then you're disobeying God. So if you have a ministry that sort of is rather complacent regarding the wickedness around us, maybe even the wickedness of your own members or your own family, rather complacent, then it's hard to distinguish between your love and your hate, because your love looks like your hate. Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy, hate what is evil. Otherwise, as God says here through the prophet Isaiah, he will despise even our church services. He will despise. So those churches that do gather to worship, but ignore the wickedness in their community, their nation, ignore even the sins of their own church members, I fear for them. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. So God is saying this about the Sabbaths, right? I hate your Sabbaths. I hate them. But again, he would never say, I hate your love. I hate your obedience. I hate your faith. He would never say that, ever. So we should be able to distinguish between this infrastructure that God wrapped around his righteousness and the righteousness itself. And if you can't distinguish between those two, you know what happens? You end up worshiping the rules and the rituals of religion, the trappings and the ceremony and the process, and not God himself. And God sees that and he hates it. So your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Weary. And how many have been taught that nothing affects God? I know I'm repeating this from a little bit earlier, but nothing affects God. God has no passion, no emotion. One of his attributes are that he's impassible. Nothing could affect him. And they get that by reading the book of Isaiah, which is the favorite book of the New Testament. No, they don't. They don't get that at all by reading the Bible. They get it by reading Plato. And when Augustine said, I interpret the Bible based on Plato, he was serious. And when Aquinas wrote 13 commentaries on Aristotle, I mean, it shows his commitment. So our theologians have made a commitment to the pagan philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, and their view of God being unaffected by us is a pagan view. And the biblical view is God is weary of repenting, and our sin can anger him. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, like people will pray, and they'll lift, the Bible says, lift holy hands to the Lord. Well, how about you have a priest or you have a choir at the temple singing, and if they lift their hands to God, and God says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Full of blood? Well, remember that Israel was sacrificing their children to Molech? Even some of the kings would kill their own children, burn them alive on the altar of Molech. God is not necessarily saying here to, let's say, it was of the four kings that Isaiah ministered to, Uzziah. God is not necessarily saying that Uzziah was murdering anyone. But what was happening is that Israel, they were killing the innocent, and the leaders and the religious leaders, for the most part, looked the other way. They were not enraged. They did not fight to protect the innocent. And so God says, I hate it. It makes me sick. I will not hear your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. Not that the king went and murdered someone, but if the nation is killing its children, as they were, then the blood is on everyone's hands. And so at Denver Bible Church, we try to teach others that it's not okay to pretend that kids are not being killed down the street from your house. It's not okay to pretend that. God has not given us latitude to act as though we're apathetic about child sacrifice. Personhood is the answer to God's concern today, fighting to protect every child by love and by law. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Well, how can you rebuke the oppressor if you can't judge? Right? Much of the church has been made irrelevant in the spiritual battle that we're in by the false teaching that we're not supposed to judge. So Jesus commanded us to judge with righteous judgment, as he said in John 7:24. If someone sins against you, Jesus said, rebuke him. Rebuke him. and if he repents, forgive him. The Lord said, quoting him verbatim. But today, Joel Osteen, does he have now the largest church in America, in Texas? And you could listen to a dozen sermons for 3 months and hear nothing about sin, nothing about repentance, not even the name of Jesus, certainly no rebuke or no judging. And so maybe some people will get saved through that ministry by accident. It's possible. But this is what is on God's heart. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. So you have to judge to do this, right? Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. And of course, our pro-life ministry is referring to orphans, to an unwanted child, even. And that, of course, would apply to the unborn. And today, forget about abortion. Today, the big move is to change the law to make it legal to kill a baby after he's born for any reason. That's the big move today. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So to love God and love your neighbor. And apathy is a form of hatred. So if your neighbor is being drawn toward death and you just really, it's not your ministry, God says, defend, rebuke, do, plead. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And I love that passage. So many over the centuries have looked at that and shared with unbelievers that trusting in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with blind faith. There is nothing blind about it. The New Testament says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. We can reason because God gave us a mind. The Bible says, be prepared to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that is within us. On our radio outreach, we have long focused on apologetics, from the Greek word apologia, to defend, and showing the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and showing people that the atheists who claim that they could explain our existence, and that science has done it all, from the Big Bang to evolution, there's no longer anything for a creator to do because science has explained it all. Well, that's an enormous lie. And we'll be happy to take on any atheist, evolutionist, cosmologist, as we have over the years, who wants to come and try to defend their view. And we see that their view falls to pieces because they simply have no foundation. The Big Bang is currently in tatters. Just Google evidence against the Big Bang. You might find our website near the top. The scholars that doubt Darwin, if you Google scholars doubting Darwin, you might find our website near the top. And there are, in America alone, hundreds of thousands with relevant PhDs and master's degrees who believe that God must have been involved in the origin of human life because it's all too amazing and Darwinism cannot explain it. Hundreds of thousands now. That's not just a number. We document that number. Hundreds of thousands. So come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, dark red, like blood. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if this were in the New Testament, that would have been a perfect place in verse 19 to make a reference to heaven. But the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about heaven or hell. The Old Testament, for the most part, to Israel, is talking of the promise of the land. The promise of the land, the land, the land, the land that God promised to Abraham. God will give Israel a kingdom in the land. And in the New Testament, we see an emphasis also of this kingdom, and the meek shall inherit what? Heaven? No, the meek shall inherit the earth, for God will give to Israel the new earth. But how about us? Well, will we live forever on earth when we die and go to be with the Lord? No, we live forever in heaven. So there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and our abode, we are citizens of the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul writes to us in the body of Christ, so we will not dwell forever on the new earth. So the Bible tends to be rather specific when it's speaking, and there's this thematic difference between God's covenant people of Israel and his covenant people, the body of Christ. So Israel inherits the earth. We are heirs with Christ in the heavenlies, and we'll live forever in heaven. Will we be able to visit? Let's say Abraham, he's the father of both groups, right? He's the father of those, as Paul writes, who are justified by faith and works of the circumcision, he says, Paul writes in Romans. And he's the father of those who are justified by faith alone, of those in the body. And by the way, no one could have been justified apart from the death, the blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course. But God required of Israel that they do all these works of the flesh. He required that of them. And so Abraham is the father of both groups. What will he do? Shuttle diplomacy? He'll go back and forth. I imagine that we will be able to visit Daniel or Isaiah here. We're studying his book. Or all those, Peter, James, and John, the 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel in the New Jerusalem, which will be on the New Earth. Of course, we'll most likely be able to fellowship with them, but our primary residence will be in heaven, and their primary residence will be on earth. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And again, does that mean that every king actually took a sword himself and killed people? That's not what that means. But if the shedding of innocent blood is happening in your community, as God said explicitly when he set up the cities of refuge, if innocent blood is shed in your community, I hold you all responsible. You're all guilty. From the leader on down, you're responsible unless you're doing what you can to show, as God said, rescue those being drawn toward death, in that you didn't do it, you didn't know about it, and if you did know about it, you did everything you could to try to stop it. So, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. So if a silversmith has silver ore and he's melting it, he's got bellows and he's got the temperature up hot enough, and there are other elements that are mixed in with the silver, but the silver, he purifies it. And the rest is the dross that he scoops off so he could get pure silver. Your silver has become dross. So the good stuff is now the bad stuff. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's paraphrased right here. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So today, we don't have orphanages in America any longer. We have something way worse. We have a foster care system. But the fatherless, for the most part, we have kids living in homes with people. But we do have millions who are completely unwanted, and many of those are effectively fatherless. And they're dismembered. They're actually ripped to pieces at Planned Parenthood. Literally dismembered. Their arms and legs ripped off their bodies while they're alive. And God says, this is what I think of you. You know, you were righteous. Well, now you're rebellious. You're thieves. You don't defend these children. You don't argue the cause of the widow. Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Notice who he's speaking of as his enemies, his own people. This is his people. These are his priests and his kings. And when you go through the Old Testament and do a survey, you find out even the prophets were pretty miserable. God's chosen priests, for the most part, were utterly wicked. Individuals by name who are in hell, God killed them after saying he chose them to serve him forever, and then he killed them because of how wicked they were. And the kings that he chose, his chosen nation, for the most part, went to hell. So chosen is not what we're told. You know, chosen is not what it's cracked up to be. God chose the nation, and the nation he chose to be his spokesnation to the world rejected him instead of obeyed him. Isn't it something we could have the primary theology of the Christian church is completely at odds with the entire story of the Bible? Isn't that just astounding? But this here, we're getting God's heart in the first chapter of Isaiah. We're getting God's heart. I'll rid myself of my adversaries, take vengeance on my enemies. That means God's people. So today, we're no longer Israel. We're now the body of Christ. And God is not going to take vengeance on members of the body of Christ, but there will be churches that are run by wolves in sheep's clothing. There'll be members of churches that are wolves. And there'll also be actually true members of the body of Christ who are dishonoring God by not caring about what he cares about. And so God, though, is not going to take vengeance on a member of the body of Christ because their sins are bound up in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And when he looks at us, he does see his son. And so he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. But when we sin in these ways, we grieve God nonetheless. Grieving God is not just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians of all places, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit warns us, do not grieve me. Do not grieve me. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed. So these things are, of course, so very significant. Is vengeance an evil thing? Is vengeance evil? Of course not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And in the New Testament, when Paul says the governing officials are God's ministers to bring wrath and vengeance against the wicked with the sword, so if somebody is a convicted murderer, they're to be swiftly put to death. That's New Testament stuff. And so there, does Paul say that vengeance is evil? No, he says, give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And God has his ministers to avenge the wicked on earth, the governing leaders whom we are to obey. So that also is very different from this caricature of a very feminized gospel where so many leaders say, oh, you know, we're against the death penalty because we follow the New Testament. But the New Testament is filled with affirmations of the death penalty. And so vengeance is a sin. If I take vengeance personally against my neighbor, that's a sin. Because vengeance belongs to God, and he has delegated vengeance to the governing authorities, and they are to avenge the victim and to bring vengeance to the criminal. So if I thwart that authority structure and I usurp that, and then my neighbor stole my kid's bicycle, and I found out, so I went over there and I beat him up, then I'm sinning. But if the government punished him, if they had him flogged and he had to pay restitution, then the government's not sinning. If someone is guilty of murder, famous people, O.J. Simpson, we have purchased his memorabilia at auction in Hollywood and promptly burned it all on the steps of the L.A. courthouse. people who are guilty actually of murder and they've not been put to death. Would we be justified in going, tracking them down and killing them? Of course not. That would be disobeying the authority structure that God laid out when Paul writes in the New Testament, give place to wrath, because vengeance and wrath reside with God, and he delegates that to his governing authorities. Okay, God takes vengeance. I take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Alloy. You go back in history, and even to early descendants of Adam and Eve, and we find metallurgy was something that mankind quickly got really good at. The arrows and the shafts used in ancient China, the Qin dynasty that became the first emperor who united all of China in a very bloody civil war, they had arrows, and they made the shafts and the arrowheads, and they made them out of different mixtures of how much tin, how much of other metals. And we have thousands of pieces of ancient, in fact, the oldest knife that we have is in the Anatoly Museum in Turkey, in Ankara, in their capital. And the more that modern metallurgists look at the knowledge of the ancients, the more astounded they are, because it's contrary to the Darwinist evolutionary model that if you go back a few thousand years, they didn't even know how to speak hardly. They grunted, and they were cavemen, and they lived in caves, and they were afraid of fire, and they dragged women around by their hair. That's the picture. They might have done that, which was not right. But that picture of ancient man is completely falsified. If you're interested in that topic, you could go to our website, realscienceradio.com/genius. And we did an interview with a man who edited a book, The Genius of Ancient Man. He's on the board of Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis ministry. And the evidence is overwhelming. They could make metal alloys and have different percentages of different minerals in their final product based on its use, based on its need. So those Chinese arrows, bronze and tin and other minerals, the arrowheads were much stronger than the shaft, so that the arrowhead could be sharpened far more sharply because of how strong it was, and it would pierce the armor of the enemy soldier. So we see just an inference to that here. We're talking only about 2,700 years ago, but we see an inference to that. Your alloys. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So there were judges in Israel. Remember, before there were kings, Moses was a judge. And some of the judges sinned terribly, and Moses sinned terribly. King David sinned terribly. But God, when people are humble and will repent of their sin, then God tends to remember just their righteousness. And that's so wonderful. He says, David is a man after my own heart. David did so many wicked things, but God remembers David as righteous. Even Lot, he remembers as righteous, not because of Lot's sin, but because at some level, his humility before God. So the Lord is looking for the time when he could see righteousness and faithfulness, even in our cities. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. Penitence, what a great word, although the Catholics mostly have co-opted that word. The penitence, people who are sorrowful, people who are sorry for their sin, humble before God. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. You know, they're fancy, luxurious green trees. They're oak trees that they would bask in the shade under the tree, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. So people prefer luxury to righteousness. When the Tea Party was having one of the biggest rallies ever, maybe in Colorado at the Capitol, we got our truth truck and we put a verse on it, huge, on one side of big old truck. And we drove it around the Capitol the whole time. And the verse was quoting the book of Proverbs, and what good are vast revenues with injustice? So if you have injustice, like the Tea Party doesn't really care about children being killed. That's not one of their issues. Their issues are money, really. Low taxes, keep more of our money, and less money spent on illegal immigrants. I'm fine with all those things. But if that's your big thing, right? If that's your big thing, how much money do I have at the end of the day? Well, then your big thing will be your downfall. And your big thing is not going to save the country. Because God said, thou shalt not steal. And it's vitally important that a government have a just economic system. Vitally important. But if those who are advocating that are willing to look the other way at the grotesque perversion of homosexuality and the slaughter of children and all this grave wickedness, that the Tea Party is much more comfortable with libertarians who say, you know, who cares if you want to legalize marijuana and heroin and suicide and homosexuality and adopt children to homosexuals and abortion and the abortion pill. And it's all fine with us, just as long as you lower our taxes. Very destructive. Verse 29, but you desire that wealth and prosperity, that luxury, but you're going to be ashamed. Verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth. You'll be like the tree. You'll be like the tree that you wanted to plant in your backyard. You're going to be like that tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, kindling wood to set ablaze the judgment, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. This is a very sober beginning to the book of Isaiah. It's not all God blasting his people for being evil, but that's a lot of it. But a lot of it also brings us to the glorious heights of the highest heavens. So it should be a fabulous study, and I'm really looking forward to the whole book. May God bless you guys.
You know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And remember, Jesus is the reason for the season. And so there's no better place to shop this Christmas season than at KGOV.com. Go to KGOV.com, click on the store, and take advantage of a special discount on a variety of Bob Enyart products, apologetics, Bible studies, both audio and video, Bob's amazing debates, teachings on the New Testament, the Old Testament, parenting, pro-life resources, and of course, Bob's tremendous resources on science, now throughout the Christmas season at KGOV.com.